Been a delight to be with you this weekend here at Cool Springs Church. Thank you for the invitation, and Brother Sam is a gracious host. He took very good care of us last evening at his home, and always enjoy being with him, and it's certainly a joy to be with so many of our friends in Christ that we haven't seen in a long time. So it's been a joy to be with you, and we solicit your prayers as we try to open the Holy Scriptures together today. I appreciate Elder Hadaway's fervent prayer and your fervent spirited hymn singing this morning, and pray that the Lord would honor us with his presence. I'll call your attention this morning to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to look at verses 9 and 10 as the basis of our thoughts. We speak on the theme, encouraging Paul. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. It has been said that it is next to a professional sin in the ministry to be publicly discouraged. I think that's probably true, to be publicly discouraged. Now you say, well, don't preachers get discouraged? Yes. But what would it do to the church if I got in the pulpit at the church that I try to pastor some Sunday and said, well, brethren, I just don't think there's much use. It doesn't appear that we're making any progress, and I just think it's best if we throw in the towel, because I don't see a lot of hope. I'm telling you, that would spread like a pall upon the congregation. Discouragement is like a very contagious virus. Yes. And it spreads quickly and easily. Yet every preacher who's been at this business for very long, and every Christian for that matter, does in fact from time to time find himself or herself cast down. They struggle with what the late C.H. Spurgeon called the minister's fainting fits. Sometimes it's just a single harsh or critical word that proves as the catalyst for sending the preacher into an emotional tailspin. Or sometimes personal burdens and family pressures are enough to get on top of somebody and make them feel like the burdens are just too great. You add to that a sense of failure due to a season of anemic pulpit efforts. You know, I go through seasons when I don't have the liberty that I would desire, and feel like I just really am wasting other people's times and certainly not honoring the Lord like he deserves. You ever feel like he deserves a lot better than what you give him? I feel that sometimes, dear friends, that even though my motives are sincere, that my performance lacks excellence. Then you add to that the relative absence of any discernible growth, the lack of baptisms that many of us deal with, fruit from our labors. And then there's the sheer fact that a preacher deals with an intangible product. You know, if you were building a structure, you could stand back at the end of each day and say, this is what I accomplished today. But when you deal with people's hearts and souls and minds, that's not something that you can always see evidence of the fruit of your labors. I say all of this because this is exactly where we find the eminent Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. Evidently, Paul is a bit discouraged and weary. in this chapter. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the portrait of a discouraged preacher. And we get a hint of it in our text where the Lord says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "What? Paul? Afraid? Discouraged?" Doesn't sound like it fits the character of the Apostle Paul that we see sketched for us by the Holy Spirit on the pages of the New Testament. No one was more courageous and resilient than Paul. Somebody once said the reason the lions wouldn't eat Daniel is because he was made of 90% backbone and 10% gristle. And I often think that that would probably be a good description of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of strong resolve and conviction and tenacity. And it just doesn't seem to fit the mold that Paul would be afraid and discouraged. My friends, Paul was a man of like passions, like as we are. Right. You know, I don't tend to think that Elijah's someone who is emotionally frail. But we find the same guy that stood toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal and the priests of the grove on top of Mount Carmel and said, "The God that answers by fire, let him be God," also sat down under a juniper tree and requested that he might die at the threat of the wicked woman Jezebel, because Elijah was a man of like passions like as we are. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't paint these Bible characters in superhuman terms. It paints them in real life, down to earth terms that I can identify with. The same book that tells us about Elijah's successes tells us about his discouragement. The same book that tells me about Abraham's faith reminds me that Abraham gave in to fear and lied, telling Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. The same Bible that talks about Moses' courage talks about his anger. And the same Bible that talks about Peter's Pentecostal sermon tells us about his denials of Jesus Christ. You know, that gives me hope. Somebody once said that's one of the great proofs for the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible records both the failures as well as the feats and triumphs of the saints. You know, if I was writing a book about myself, I would be tempted to downplay the less than stellar moments. But the Holy Spirit inspires these men to talk about not only their mountaintop experiences, but their valleys. David's victory over Goliath is offset by his terrible sin. My friends, the Apostle Paul, likewise, was a man of like passions, like as we are. And on this occasion, one of the reasons I think he's afraid is because he's alone. If you look back into the previous chapter, Acts chapter 17, verse 13, you'll find that after Paul has gone to Berea, the same people that persecuted him at Thessalonica follow him to Berea and begin to oppose his ministry there. And there's a threat on his life, and the brethren arrange for Paul to leave the city of Berea, leaving his two young brethren, fellows, ministers, Timothy and Silas, leaving them behind. Paul goes off on his own. You know, as long as a minister knows that he's not alone, and by the way, ministry is for the most part a lonely profession. But he says, well, you deal with so many people, but you know, there's a lot of this calling that is very private and personal that you can't share with others. In other words, when a preacher is having his own personal problems, it's hard for him to get in the pulpit and to share that publicly. He has to, like the hymn says, go bury his sorrows tell Jesus all of his troubles and give others the sunshine. Amen. He has to do that for the sake of the cause of Christ. Somebody says, our preacher seems like he's always on the mountaintop. Well, he's a good actor. And the Lord helps him, no doubt, but he could probably win an Academy because he knows that his calling requires him to take the initiative and to try to be an encouragement to God's people. Amen. And to do that, he has to keep his own heart and mind right. But you know, ministry's not easy, is it? And the Christian life isn't easy. We're living in a world that is increasingly secular and anti-Christian. And everywhere that you look, it's more and more difficult to be faithful to Jesus Christ in this godless world. My beloved, may I say that you and I need encouragement on a regular basis, and even the strong, resilient characters like Paul need a bit of encouragement from time to time. Amen. And when you're alone and you feel like you have very few friends, you have a lot of acquaintances, but very few people with whom you feel completely safe and with whom you can divulge your innermost struggles, I think Paul had that in Timothy and Silas, but on this occasion, circumstances required him to separate from them, and it's quite a blow to him. It's the first time in his apostolic ministry that I am aware of since his wilderness experience right after his conversion, his Damascus Road experience. It's the first time that he's all alone. When the church at Antioch sent him out to preach, they sent Barnabas with him. John Mark went with them on the first visit. And when he and Barnabas have a parting of the ways, Paul takes Silas with him. And this is the first time that he's alone. Furthermore, if you look back into the 16th chapter of Acts, he had suffered some persecution at Philippi. He was flogged and imprisoned. I've never really been persecuted for preaching. I've had a few folks disagree with me over the years, and several have gone to sleep during my sermons. But that's about the extent of my persecution. I've never been beaten, flogged, and certainly never been incarcerated. But Paul was put in prison at Philippi. So he's alone. He's healing from the wounds that he's suffered from this whipping that he received. And then when he comes to Thessalonica, he's assaulted by a mob in Acts chapter 17. And then again, like I said, they followed him. When they heard that the word of God was preached at Berea, they followed him to Berea and did the same. Then he goes to Athens by himself, which is the citadel of pagan philosophy, Acts chapter 17. And on Mars Hill, he takes on the elite establishment of the day by bringing the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of the creation of the one and true and living God to bear on an idolatrous culture. And there at Athens, Paul experiences meager success. Now, of course, it says some believed, but others mocked. And by the way, that is probably a good measure for success in ministry for you and me this morning. We can't expect everybody to agree with us, can we? The person who wants to be popular across the board probably better not serve the Lord, especially be in the ministry, because the gospel, the true gospel, will never be popular in this fallen world system. Some believed, but others mocked. So now in Acts chapter 18, it says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He's tired, he's lonely, perhaps he's even physically ill. And verse 9 says he was afraid. There would be no need for God to say to him in a dream, be not afraid, unless Paul was tempted to be afraid. Amen. I've already made reference to the book by Charles Haddon Spurgeon entitled Lectures for My Students. And in that book, Spurgeon offers several reasons that a minister, or again, any believer, might suffer from what he calls fainting fits, discouragements. He says one reason ministers might get discouraged is because, number one, preachers are just men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, he's sent from God. He's called of God, but yet he's still just a man of like passions like as we are. Amen. And we have this treasure, this wonderful truth, and the Spirit of God living inside of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. These bodies are made of clay, and they're weak, and we're just men. The best of men are but men at their very best. Secondly, Spurgeon says ministers may be discouraged because they may have health issues that contribute to their emotional struggles. You know, sometimes there's a connection between the soul and the body. And sometimes spiritual problems can cause psychological issues and vice versa. Sometimes psychological issues can cause physical health issues. Thirdly, Spurgeon says the work itself of the ministry tends to discouragement. He wrote, "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in this area of depression, to see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, believers abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin. Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report?" I like this quote. He says, "All mental work tends to weary and to depress. For much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of our utmost and inmost soul." You know, somebody says, "Brother Goins, you shouldn't care so much. Just stop caring." Well, I tried that, but I can't do it. Can you, brethren, quit caring about the church or about the Lord's people? I tried to just say, "Well, it's just a job." It's not just a job, is it? I love the people that I serve. Amen. I long for their spiritual well-being. I want to help them. I want to see Zion prosper and flourish. And my friends, it's not uncommon for God's people and God's servants again to get tired from time to time. Now we're in 2022. Happy New Year, by the way. And I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning and I was a bit weary. Not because I spent the night partying, but because I'm getting the years are taking a toll. And some of you say, "You ain't seen nothing yet, you young whippersnapper." I hear you. I know it's hard, isn't it? We get weary, and we get weary, fatigued spiritually, don't we? I mean, this world doesn't make it easy to keep your spirits up. And what's happening politically and culturally in America is not real promising. I don't feel optimistic about the future of our country. And our churches are struggling. I know the church that I serve is. And it's not just primitives, but I think most professing Christians, churches across the country are struggling, especially in the aftermath of the health crisis that we've had. And for the past couple of years, many people that were on the fringes anyway have taken occasion to just sort of fall out of the habit. And it's hard to convince them to come back. Church attendance is down. And you say, "Brother Goins, I just wonder if there's any reason to keep going." You know, this is one of the reasons I think Paul was discouraged, because the environment in which he found himself was especially challenging. Somebody said that Corinth itself was the Vanity Fair of ancient Greece. It was a very cosmopolitan city, proud of its diversity and its sophistication. There was great ostentatious architecture there. It was a commercial center. Travelers from all over Asia Minor and Europe came to Greece. It was a seaport city. It was located on a little isthmus there in the southern part of Greece. And they had much travel. They had a good bit of wealth there, and because of its pride and sophistication and diversity, there was a melting pot of different cultures in Greece, much like secular America. It was a very commercial center. The visitors brought in a good bit of money, and trade was bustling, business was booming. It was a commercial center. Everybody was interested in making a buck. Not only was it a cosmopolitan and commercial city, it was a corrupt city. Right. Corinth was sin city of the ancient world. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. If somebody called you a Corinthian, that was not a compliment. Them was fighting words. Somebody called you a Corinthian, that was a synonym for debauchery and all kinds of perversion. The temple of Aphrodite was there, which boasted 10,000 priestess prostitutes. It was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. In fact, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, according to the notation at the book, on the book of Romans, and the description he gives of an apostate culture in Romans chapter 1 was probably what he was watching and witnessing, looking out his window there in Corinth, when he says, Romans 1:24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He talks about their vile affections. He talks about their unprincipled and untempered lust one toward another. He talks about the fact that they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, etc., etc. Sounds like the morning newspaper, doesn't it? He was looking out the window in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And this was probably the kind of culture he was witnessing all around him. You know, that's enough to depress anybody. Yeah. Anybody that has a heart and a conscience and a concern for the glory of God and the good of the cause of Christ. And evidently, Paul was also struggling financially. This is the first time in his apostolic labors, according to what we read in the book of Acts, that it is necessary for Paul to support himself financially. For in Acts 18, we find that he goes into his old trade of tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, you say, where did he meet Aquila and Priscilla? Probably at the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. You see, the text tells us that they had lately come from Rome, this husband-wife Christian team, because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because he saw them, he thought that the economic problems of the nation were responsible for those who followed one named Crestus, probably a historical reference to Christ. And so he had expelled the Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla had gone to Corinth, and evidently they built a house. Now that tells me they had a little bit of money, because only the wealthiest people in the first century were homeowners. Others lived in rented facilities. That's why Paul was making tents, for these canvas structures were probably for the poorer class in society. But Aquila and Priscilla have a home. When Paul goes to Corinth, one of his first practices is to go to the synagogue. And in some Jewish synagogues in that day, they would seat people together according to their occupations. The, builders, stonemasons would sit together. And it says that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who were of the same craft. So probably he sat next to them at Jewish synagogue one Saturday Sabbath, and they got to talking. And What are you doing here? Well, I'm here to worship God this morning. Me too. I'm a Jew. So am I. Are you tent makers? So am I. And I'm a Christian, and so am I. So they strike up a friendship, and they invite Paul to stay with them. He abode with them, it says in Acts 18:3, because by their occupation they were all tent makers. So they have invited him to their home. And he stays with them for a while, and then during the day they go out and make tents. And by the way, when you think of the tents, those were not like Coleman canvas tents, but probably they were tanned hides. They made leather out of animal hides, and they tanned the hides and then sewed them together. There was much more than just sewing involved in tent making in that day. The whole process of cleaning a hide and preparing it, tanning it so that it could be useful. So that this was a craft, and Paul was skilled in that. But it's the first time that we've seen him working with his hands to support himself. Previously, he's been supported by the church at Antioch when he was sent out on this missionary journey. And the church at Philippi and Thessalonica have sent once and again to his necessities while he's journeyed through through northern Greece. But on this occasion, he's alone, and he winds up in Corinth, and his money's evidently run out. And he's not too high and mighty to avoid working with his hands. Now, obviously, Paul could give much more of his labors to the gospel if his hands were free from secular employment. But you see, he reaches a point in his life here where it's necessary. And may I say, many of our preachers are bivocational. And I'm thankful that they are willing to do that. It's not the ideal, of course, but I think it's always been that way. I was thinking the other day how many full-time ministers we have among the Primitive Baptists today, and I don't think they're... I could count them on two hands. And it's not a test one way or another. Just because a man is full-time doesn't mean he's more important or he's more gifted or because he's not. But I have great respect for those who are willing to labor with their own hands, if need be, for their own family. I also have respect for those who are willing to sacrifice living at the upper level, you know, and do with what they can in order to devote their time to the cause of Christ among our preachers. But anyway, Paul is discouraged. So he's got some money problems. That's enough to discourage people. He's alone. He may have some health problems. He's living in this pagan, corrupt city. And he's trying to heal from some of these scars that he got in Philippi. He's got some folks that don't like him and want to see him dead. That depressed me, wouldn't it, you? I like to be liked. But I realized a long time ago that I'm not going to be able to please everybody. But, if people don't like me because I'm so obnoxious, that's my fault. But inevitably, there will be people who just are not drawn to my particular personality or yours. Anyway, the point is, here's a portrait of a discouraged preacher. And then if you'll notice in verses 6 and 7, Paul probably has met with some significant opposition in the synagogue. You know, one of his practices when he would go to the synagogue is during their order of worship, one of the things they would do is give opportunity for those in attendance to speak if they wanted. I think that's pretty dangerous to do that, just carte blanche. But yet Paul would take occasion in these Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath to get up and to take the Old Testament prophecies and prove. He would open and allege that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He would do that at these synagogues. And on this occasion, in verse 6, it says that when Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, it says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. That word blasphemed, interestingly, means they were abusive. This doesn't mean that they just called Paul bad names, but they were verbally abusive and probably were threatening to be physically abusive to Paul. They did not appreciate the Christian gospel that he was bringing into the Jewish synagogue worship. So now you're starting to get a little opposition. I can understand, can't you, why Paul was a bit afraid and discouraged. He's tired. We all get there, don't we? Maybe you're there this morning. I hope not. But if you're not there this morning, I bet some of you have been there before. And before 2022 is out, some of you may find yourself licking your wounds, saying, I don't know if I can keep going. In the few moments we have remaining this morning, I want to show you three ways that the Lord mercifully encouraged Paul. And of course, one of the ways that he was encouraged is Silas and Timothy finally show up in verse 5. They came from Macedonia. Paul was worried about them and wanted to see them. And the fact is, we need fellowship. We need each other. If I can rephrase John Donne, no Christian is an island to himself. And the spiritual lone ranger is an oxymoron. And we need fellowship. There's a reason Jesus sent the disciples out by two and two in Matthew chapter 10. For as Ecclesiastes tells us, if one falls, the other can lift him up. If one is cold, the other can warm him. Just as God addressed the loneliness of Elijah when he said, oh Lord, I alone remain. God said, well, no, I've got actually 7,000 that are true to me, that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But you're feeling very much alone. You're feeling like the world is on your shoulders, Elijah. I'll give you an Elisha to help you. And isn't it wonderful to have a teammate in the service of God? To have a companion, whether a wife or a fellow minister or somebody to help share the load. One of the blessings you all have in this part of the moral vineyard of our Lord is you have a number of faithful ministers around. I know Amen. Brother Sam appreciates that. He's always proven himself to be a team player. And you other brethren are as well. I'm thankful to see how well you work together and how you show deference and respect to one another. I think it's so crucial. You know, this is an age in which the primitive Baptists are weak enough to where we don't need petty divisions. Amen. I want to promote unity as much as is possible. If someone is essentially sound in the practice and if they're doctrinally solid, I want my beloved to keep a more open-armed approach and promote unity. Now, we've got to stand for truth, that's for sure. We can't compromise the gospel or the essentials of the faith, but these personality conflicts or these little regional cliques that would call somebody else a heretic for just a little difference here and there, we need to be a little more charitable, I think, in this day and age. We need one another. I know I feel that way, and I'm glad to hear a couple of amens anyway. But Paul and Silas and Timothy finally show up, and then later, God comforts Paul again, as you read in the Corinthian letter, by the coming of Titus. So the reunion with these precious brethren was no doubt a shot of adrenaline, a vitamin B shot in Paul's arm. And notice in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9 that when Silas and Timothy show up, they brought financial assistance from the Philippian and Thessalonican churches to kind of ease Paul's financial burdens. God is faithful to supply the needs of his servants. You say, Brother Mike, I'm discouraged. I'm drowning in debt. Well, may God help you in this next year to get a better handle on it, to not dig the hole further, and let's try to do what we can to liquidate assets and relieve some of that debt and try to live as much on a cash basis as possible and trust God to supply our needs. My friends, God is faithful to take care of those who prioritize him and his kingdom. Remember that. So Silas and Timothy show up. Secondly, God gives Paul a little success in his ministry. Look at verse 8. I love verse 7. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed Paul, you know, he's preaching in the Jewish synagogue, and the people began to abuse him, and he shook his raiment to them, which I think is some kind of acted sermon. I don't know if it means that he kind of shook his coattails or some kind of object lesson in which he's saying, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. Seems kind of elaborate for me, but anyway, it's probably a cultural thing. He says, from henceforth I'm going to the Gentiles. I love verse 7. And he departed thence. He left the Jewish synagogue and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Do you know what that means? He left the Jewish synagogue, said, I'm going to the Gentiles. He stopped at the next house. He stopped next door. Yeah, you really showed them there, Paul, didn't you? I'm leaving the Jewish synagogue. I'm blowing the dust of this crummy little town off my feet, and I'm going to the Gentiles, but I'll stay next door for a while. And while he stayed there in the house of justice, verse 8 says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus with all of his house. He converts the pastor of the Jewish synagogue. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. You know, it's a... I think something Elder Cecil Daugherty said one time when the preacher down the street said, I want you to stop stealing my members. I think if I remember correctly, Brother Daugherty said, I don't want your members. I want my members you've got. That sounds like him. Some of you probably know. But you know, it's one thing to get somebody else's members to join your church. It's another thing when the pastor comes over. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, is converted. I'm sure that encouraged Paul. But I want you to notice three ways that God encouraged this servant here. He gave him special reassurance in a night vision, says our text. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Now, God is not handcuffed in his ability to communicate personal encouragement to his children. He's not limited in how he does that. Usually the way God encourages us is in the house of God under the preaching of the gospel and the singing of the hymns in public worship. If you need encouragement, be at church, because God may speak to you and the Spirit of God may give you peace in your heart and you may feel the love of the brethren and there may be a line in the hymn that just buttresses your faith, buoys you in the storms of life to where you're able to get your feet underneath you and to feel strong again. The house of God is the place of encouragement for the people of God. But you know, God may personally come to you in a time of privacy, in your own experience. He can do that. Now, I've heard of people that say, God spoke to me privately and I have a message for everybody else. That's dangerous. When somebody takes what God has given them privately and thinks that that is a word to the church as a whole. A lot of cults are based on that principle of direct revelation. I'm very suspicious Amen. Of it. But yet God can come to you or me, especially if you've been going through a really hard time personally. He may speak to you in the wee hours of the morning. Maybe through a dream or special sense of the presence of God. I've had a couple of episodes in my life in which the presence of God, the sense of his presence was so palpable. I felt almost as if I could touch him. Very rare. I'm thankful for that, and they came at strategic times when I needed it. If you're trying to drum it up or to make it happen, it won't happen. God knows when to speak to his people, and I think he can communicate to us personally and individually. He did that to Paul. the Lord spake to Paul by a vision at night. And he said, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak." Now, Paul had probably decided that he was going to take a little hiatus from preaching. I mean, after Athens, the marginal success he had, after Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, the persecution and opposition, and now he's all alone and he's having to work. He's probably thinking, "I think I'll just take a little break. Everybody needs a sabbatical." And Paul says, "I think I'll just take a little sabbatical." But God says, "Paul, I'm not ready for you to take a break. I want you to keep preaching. Amen. Don't be afraid. I know that everywhere you turn, it looks like people are God haters, and they are immoral, and they are reprobate and perverted, and all sorts of decadence in the community. But Paul, don't be afraid. I know you're shell-shocked. You have a little PTSD after what happened at Philippi and the crowd at Thessalonica trying to kill you. But Paul, don't be afraid."
Amen.
But keep speaking. Amen. And here are three reasons. For he says, "I am with thee," the promise of God's presence.
Amen.
As you and I think about tomorrow, my friends, never forget the promise of his presence. Exodus 33, God told Moses and the children of Israel, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Moses, as you lead the nation out of Egypt, my presence will go before you. I'll be present with you. And if Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." You know, I've said that many times before I mount the pulpit to preach. "Lord, if you're not with me, please save me from the opportunity here. I need you to be with me." God says, "Oh, I will be with you." Isn't that a precious promise? My presence shall go with you. Then he said in Joshua 1:5, "As I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with thee." Joshua, I was with Moses. I told him my presence will go with you. I was with him. Joshua says, "But what about me? How can I follow the footsteps of the powerful leader Moses?" God says, "Just as I was with him, Joshua, I will be with you."
Amen.
You come to Judges 6, verse 16, Gideon is feeling very uncertain about his own ability, and rightly so. But the Lord said unto him, "Surely, Gideon, I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And Gideon said, "Lord, if that's true, give me a sign." Now, we shouldn't need a sign. The promise should be enough. God's already given us the only sign you'll ever need. The sign of the prophet Jonas. Right? The resurrection is the perpetual sign that we need that he is trustworthy. My beloved, I can guarantee you today, and I'm not afraid that I'm going to overstep or speak out of turn. I can guarantee it. God will be with you in the year ahead.
Amen.
I promise you that. You see, Brother Goins, on what basis can you promise me that? Because he promised it. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God says, "Don't be afraid, I am with you and 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 me." He's with you today. Don't you love Hebrews 13:6? God hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," that you may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I love a quote by the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "Remember that he is taking special interest in you. He will be with you in some lonely village. And when the end seems near, remember that you are preaching a Savior who died and rose again." Indeed, my beloved, the promise of his presence encouraged Paul. Secondly, the promise of his protection. God says, "I will be with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Now, this is probably a promise specific to Paul on this occasion. Obviously, when God said, "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee," that could not mean that for the rest of his life, Paul would be insulated from harm. Because we know the fact is that he was eventually imprisoned on at least two occasions. And he died a death of martyrdom. Extra-biblical history tells us that he was beheaded by Nero on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome in 64 AD. You say, what happened to that promise that no man shall set on me to hurt me? I think it's a specific promise for this occasion while he's in Corinth. But in this particular episode, God told him in advance, Paul, keep preaching because no harm is going to come to you. And I think the principle is of that promise is certainly true for each of us, my beloved, is that man ultimately can do nothing to harm us. They can harm our bodies, but they can't harm your soul, right? They can't take away your eternal life, which is really more important than my physical comfort right now. Now, I know we're all interested in health and wealth and physical safety and comfort. That's part of being alive. We're just realists. But my beloved, we know, don't we, that we're more than just physical creatures, don't we? We know that we are children of God, created anew by His Holy Spirit, and that there's a part of us that will never die. We know that, don't we? And He even loved this body and will change it. He'll claim and change it one day and fashion it like unto the glorious image of Jesus Christ. But my beloved, may I say that man can kill the body, but fear not them, says Jesus in Matthew 10, which cannot kill the soul. I'm so glad man can't take away what God has done for me by His marvelous grace, aren't you? He can take away my liberties, my freedoms. Now, He's not going to without a fight. I guarantee you, I'm gonna stand up and be counted, and I'll fight to the bitter death to retain my freedoms. I don't want to live like a slave. But He can take away my freedoms. He can take away my sustenance. He can take away my livelihood. He can take away my liberties, my right to worship publicly. He's not going to keep me from worshiping somehow, but He can take all that away. But He can't take away the eternal life which Jesus Christ has given to me. Amen. By His sovereign grace. Man cannot ultimately harm us or defeat us. And by the way, the cause of Christ will never be overcome by man. I love that verse in Corinthians. I'd have to find where it is. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that says, thanks be to God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Elder Paul Troutner said about that verse one time, and I've never forgotten it. He said, that verse means that I'd rather be a failure in a cause that will ultimately triumph than to be a success in a cause that will ultimately fail. Isn't that good? I'd rather be a failure. Somebody says, you're not much of a preacher, Brother Goins. I know. I hear you. But I'd rather be a failure in a cause. Somebody says, did you preach a good sermon? I said, I doubt it, but I had a good subject. Right? Amen. You say, we've got a great pastor? Well, I've got a great Savior. And I'm part of something that will live forever. The kingdom of God will never be destroyed. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? The promise of His protection. For man cannot ultimately harm you. That's reason to be encouraged. Finally, the promise of His sovereign grace. Fear not, for I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee. We do not participate in a losing cause. For I have much people in this city. Amen. Here's Paul thinking that there's no reason for me to preach in Corinth. It's such a vile place, but God says, Paul, I have many people already in Corinth. Yes. Well, where are they? Well, their minds are confused and they're caught up in all sorts of activities that are not pleasing to God, but I've already touched their hearts, Paul. And you preach the truth to them and I will bless you. You know, the fact is a church was established in Corinth. He ended up staying there a year and a half. and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and one old writer said that there's reason to be perpetually encouraged because God has a church in Corinth. That's amazing, my beloved, that God would have a church in such a wicked city as Corinth. Who would think that there's any hope of success there? But I'll tell you, the only reason there was hope of success is because God goes before the preacher and prepares the hearts of his people. Grace, my friends, must take the initiative. And when God already has people that he chose in Christ before time began, that Jesus redeemed at the cross through his shed blood, and that the Holy Spirit has regenerated and called and prepared to receive the gospel, my beloved, if we're relying on the Lord to bless it, I dare say that there's hope for success in the future. For God has much people in this city. So when you begin to faint, by the way, in fear, loneliness, and disappointment, my beloved, remember the promise of his presence, the promise of his protection, and the promise, especially, that his sovereign grace has already won the victory. So we may rest this morning knowing that the final outcome does not depend upon us at all. God bless you, and thank you for your real good attention this morning.